you'd like to open up your Bibles with me, I'd like to begin in the book of Psalms, the very first Psalm. Open up to Psalm 1 in your Bible. This is our third week looking into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 together, where we'll be moving on in just a moment. I meant originally to spend 1 week looking into 1 Thessalonians 1 and then spend another week after that talking about the wrath to come at the end of this chapter. However, there's so much good stuff here, and I've been getting into the pulpit a little bit later, and I haven't had my full, you know, hour and 15 minutes to preach. So I've had to spread it out over several weeks, and it's a really enjoyable part of God's Word, and it ties in, as I said last week, with some of my very favorite passages in the Bible, Psalm 1 being one of those passages. And I wanted you to read it together with me again at the opening of our look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because we're looking at the fruit of the church that God planted there in Thessalonica, and then of course applying that to our situation, our church, that what God is looking for in this church that He has planted, and He planted this church well over 100 years ago, and what He continues to want from this church is that fruit. So think about that as you follow along in your Bibles while I read Psalm 1 for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here, that great contrast in the Scriptures is once again highlighted for us, that contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Those who are saved by God's everlasting salvation, and those who refuse and turn away from God and who are destroyed. And this great contrast is highlighted in the destinies of these two groups. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The Lord will allow the righteous to enter into His kingdom, but the wicked will perish in everlasting fire. And this is the message of the Scriptures that we must always keep in mind, that this is a sober word that we look into in this hour. I heard some very good jokes this week that I was tempted to share with you, and then I was reminded by God's Word that the preaching of God's Word is not an entertaining thing. It's not a monologue. It's not something where I should be trying to capture your attention with the types of things that tickle our ears. That if you want to hear a good joke, you can talk with me afterwards. But when we're looking into God's Word together, this is a sober time. It's a holy time. It's a sanctified time. And we want to keep the emphasis on God's Word and Jesus Christ. Now, here in Psalm 1, you see that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And I like the picture that we have in the book of Revelation of the tree of life. The tree of life shows up at the beginning of the Bible, and then we see the tree of life again in the consummation of all things in the everlasting kingdom. And the tree of life, as it's planted alongside the river of life that's flowing from the throne of God, that it's said to bear its fruit every month. That even in the bleak midwinter, what God is looking for in the lives of His people is that we be like that tree of life that bears fruit every month. There's no time, there's no period in our life where we're not being productive, we're not being fruitful. And this ties in with the scripture verse that we had up here earlier from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8, that says, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open so that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." And we are that earth. We're dust, We're made from dust. We return to dust. But we can have productive lives bearing fruit when God causes the righteousness and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone to take root in our lives and to grow up bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, that we have this fruit coming through the salvation and righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. Our earth opens up at the command of God, that He is the one who commands the heavens to send down this rain of righteousness. And the water that brings life to the seed of the gospel that is planted within us is the Holy Spirit. The Father creates it. The Holy Spirit is the water. The Son is the salvation and righteousness. He's the seed. Bears fruit in our lives. And this is the Lord's work. Now, let me remind you that you are one of 7.4 billion people in the world. That you live in a world that is constantly changing and is insecure. And that your life is like a fleeting vapor. That you appear for just a little while and then you will be gone, just like everyone who has come before you. And everything that you have done in this world, everything that you have accomplished, will end in dust. Even the greatest men in world history, all of their accomplishments have been reduced to rubble. All of their descendants have been buried in the ground. That life is full of emptiness. And yet, in our search for significance, in our search for meaning, there is hope. That's what the gospel message, the good news that we've heard sung about today is for. It's to let us know that there is something that overcomes death. There is something that is secure and stable. There is something that can grow in your life that is significant in the eyes of God the Creator and that will endure forever. That's what we're looking into when we're talking about the fruit of the church that God plants. So let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 together. And I'd like to read the opening chapter once more with you as we fill in some of the thoughts and the ideas that are here that we haven't yet had time for in the previous 2 weeks. So follow along in your Bibles. I'll remind you that this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a joyful letter to a young persecuted church with a special focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming. That's what I want to focus on this morning, is the fruit that comes from our lives when we are filled with the hope of looking forward to Jesus Christ's second coming. And this ties in tremendously with the original study that I did in this pulpit 8 years ago that was in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so I want you to turn to Revelation 2 and 3 with me in your Bible. And we're going to see how Jesus Christ looks at a church and how He evaluates it. that he's looking for that fruit. The reason why he plants a church is he wants fruit. And what kind of productivity is he looking for? Well, he's looking for basically three things that we just saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that is the faith, the hope, and the love. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, what we have are seven letters of the Lord Jesus Christ to a group of churches that were kind of on a circular road. You could travel this road and go around from one city to the next, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and then to Laodicea. And John was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he received from the Lord Jesus Christ this tremendous book of Revelation, where God is making known to the churches the things that must soon take place. And at the beginning of that letter that he's sending to these churches, and then they are representative of all churches that need to receive this revelation from Jesus Christ, that the Lord examines those churches to let them know what it is that he likes, what it is that he is proud of, and what he is enjoying in their midst. And then also to remind them and to point out the things that they are doing that are not productive, that are not fruitful, that are not according to his will. And when he examines the churches, we can see that every time he commends them, it has to do with faith, hope, or love. And every time he condemns something that is happening in their midst, it has to do with a lack of faith, hope, or love. Now, the two churches that are most like the church of Thessalonica in this letter, Revelation 2 and 3, are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And I want to read the Lord's words to the church at Smyrna and to Philadelphia. And Smyrna, you see, is the second one on the list, so it's in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Follow along in your Bibles. I want to read this short message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The church in Smyrna is very much like the church at Thessalonica, because as we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that young church in Thessalonica had received the word of God in much affliction. You can read about that affliction in the book of Acts and see how Paul was forced to move on early from that church after only spending a matter of weeks there because of the riot that broke out against the preaching of the gospel. And that didn't end the time of suffering and trouble there. That was just the beginning of the persecution against the church. And it could no longer be directed against Paul because Paul moved on, but then the rest of the church was facing this kind of thing. Now, the Scripture makes it clear that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're not being misunderstood, if you're not being spoken against, if there aren't those that dislike you because of your Christian life and testimony, well then you probably aren't living a Christian life and testimony. Because as Jesus Christ is in this world, so are we. And the more that we are like Jesus Christ and set apart for His purposes, the more the world will treat us the way that it treated Jesus Christ. And so, when a church is suffering, very often it's a sign that they are doing something right. That they are letting their light shine before men like the Lord Jesus Christ let His light shine before men, and therefore the world has set their targets upon putting out that light, but they won't succeed. And this church in Smyrna is an example of a church that is facing tribulation. And as a result of that, is going through a time of poverty. But in God's sight, they are rich. And while people slander them, Christ praises them. And He gives them this promise. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, as Jesus Christ was in this world as a suffering servant, a light that people opposed, a stumbling block. That he had his mind set not on, I hope I get to retire in Tahiti. He had his mind set on, I hope that I finish the course that God has laid out for me faithfully, and then God will reward me with the resurrection and by exalting me to his right hand. And so that forward look is what buoyed Christ through the storms of his trials and his tribulations, kept him afloat, kept his focus where it needed to be. And so a church with a forward-looking focus is a church that is going to bear fruit. That's the hope that we're talking about. That's the fruit that God wants. The hope that causes us to persevere even when we are slandered, even when people misunderstand us and dislike us for loving Jesus Christ the way that we do. Now, the second church that is most like the church at Thessalonica in these letters is the church at Philadelphia. So let's turn to chapter 3 and read the Lord's words to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 is the beginning. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now this letter is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. Galatians might have been first, or 1 Thessalonians might have been first. It was written less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are very few, even among very liberal scholars, who doubt that this is a genuine letter of the Apostle Paul. Just because this letter is very early, don't get the idea that it's undeveloped. That some of the doctrines that are here are early or undeveloped doctrines. Because what we have in the Scripture is the Word of God. It's a revelation from God. And so don't fall into that evolutionary mindset that sees religion as always changing and adapting. But what we have from God is the unchanging revelation of the one who speaks to us. So Paul had been a Christian for about 17 years at this point. He'd been a missionary for about 7 years. What we have is a letter that has so many of the wonderful themes that we find also in Philippians and also in Peter's letter, 1 Peter, and in the words of the Lord Jesus as recorded by John as we just saw. And this is the outline that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. First of all, we see that the church planner is not really Paul. He's just a servant that is doing the Lord's work. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the church planter. God is the one who establishes a church. It's not a human endeavor. It's not something that people can do. And that God is the one who has chosen these Thessalonians just as he chose the Apostle Paul. Remember what was told to the person who shared the gospel with Saul of Tarsus originally? Go, because he is a chosen instrument of mine. God chose the instrument, God chose those that he was going to minister to, and God is the one who is causing the growth. I, the Lord, have created it. God is the church planter. And the power of the gospel is the power that God uses to plant a church. It's not techniques, it's not methods, it's not finding the right answers to the cultural problems that people are facing. It's none of that stuff. But that's what worldly people do to start a movement. That's what people in this age do in order to start some religious group. But what we have going on here is something that is from above. Something that is supernatural. And the supernatural power that God uses to establish a church is nothing else than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. No tricks, no methods, but just preaching the word with sincerity and truth. And then we looked at how God had established this church and that God was the one that was causing this fruit to grow from it. Now, in this growth of God's word, this is reminding me of what we looked at back in Isaiah. We had flashed up Isaiah 45 verse 8 moments ago. But do you remember back in Isaiah chapter 5? This goes back several years, so some of you probably don't remember, because you weren't here several years ago. Some of you might not remember because it's hard to remember things several years ago, so let me remind you. In Isaiah chapter 5, what you have is the Song of the Vineyard. And Isaiah sings this song of his beloved, his friend, his close companion, who planted a vineyard and he threw the stones out of it, he prepared the ground, he built a wall around it so that the wild animals wouldn't come in and destroy it. He planted it with the best vine. He did everything that a person could do in order to have a great vineyard. But then when he looked to his vineyard, he found nothing good growing in it, but just stinking things. So that's the literal Hebrew phrase, stink fruit. And God says, what happened in my vineyard? Why, when I did all this for it, and I looked for good fruit, did it produce this stink fruit? And God says, well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to tear down the walls, and I'm going to let the wild animals come in. I'm going to throw stones on it, and I'm going to command the clouds not to rain on this ground, because it did not produce good fruit. And Isaiah told his nation, you are the worthless vineyard. You are the ones that God has given everything to, and you have produced nothing but bitterness and jealousy and greed and injustice. When God was looking for something good, all he heard was an outcry of injustice and robbery. But that's not where Isaiah ends. That Isaiah points that portrait of the disappointing vineyard, but do you know what? That God had promised that he is going to enjoy his vineyard. And so, from Isaiah chapter 5, we moved on in our study of Isaiah, and we finally got to Isaiah chapter 27, where there's the song of the pleasant vineyard. The vineyard that God delights in. The vineyard that is fruitful and productive. The vineyard that he wants to protect from a wild animal. He kind of just wishes a wild animal would come attack it so that he could defeat it and defend it. So different from his attitude towards the worthless vineyard. And so Jesus Christ, the one that we proclaim, the one that we sing about, the one who is our leader, the one whose word guides us in all that we do, he is the vine keeper. He is the one that is able to make us a productive people. So that our lives are not meaningless, our lives are not insignificant, our lives are not wasted on things that are only here for a moment and then vanish away, but that the love that God produces, the joy that God produces, the peace that Jesus Christ had in his own heart while he was living life, that all of that fruit of the Spirit can be manifest within us because of the work of God in the gospel, that it has been planted in our souls. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at it again with me. It says there, they received the word in much affliction in verse 6. That you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Apostle Paul knows that they are elect. He says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you in verse 4 because of the way the gospel came to them and then also because of the way they responded to that gospel. That when somebody receives the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, what that is showing is the fruit of the Word. The fruit that the Word produces in our life is that joy. That joy that is not the joy of the world, the joy of winning the lottery, the joy of finding your true love, the joy of landing that perfect job, the joy of the doctor telling you the cancer is gone. That's not the joy that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Anyone can have that kind of joy. But the joy that is uniquely from God and is from Jesus Christ is this joy of the Holy Spirit that is able to rejoice when we are persecuted and slandered. Like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, blessed are you when all men revile you and persecute you and cast all kinds of insults at you for my name's sake. And so they became imitators of the apostles and all the believers in Jerusalem. And that imitation of the Lord and those who are imitating the Lord is the fruit that God wants in the church plant. Now, notice that these Thessalonians are commended, that Paul is giving thanks to God for them because they became an example in verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, let me ask you, are you an example to all the believers in this church? Can believers in this church look at you and your life and say, I want to be like that person? How do I follow the Lord? How do I be a disciple? Well, there's my example. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. She's doing it. And if I do what she's doing, then I'll be doing it right. And if you can honestly say, no, I wouldn't say to a new believer coming into my church, well, live life like me. Do what I'm doing. Well, then you need to repent. You need to change. You need to recognize what is it in my life that is keeping me from becoming an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can become an example to other people and get rid of it. You need to say yes to the Lord in every area of your life and go to Him and say, God, Your will be done, not my will. Make me an example to every believer around, not just in this church, but that Your example would be shining for Christians everywhere. That all Christians around in the church down the road, the churches in Lincoln, that they'd be able to look at your faith and say, there's a believer. There's somebody who's walking with the Lord. There's somebody who's bearing fruit. They're filled with joy. They're filled with love. They're filled with peace. I want to be like that. And we don't just need preachers of the Word, but we need examples. And the preacher's supposed to be the example, but you're supposed to be the example too. And I can imitate your faith, and you can imitate my faith, and we all need to be setting a pace for one another so that we're moving forward together as real disciples. That's what a church is. A church is a disciple-making center. And if you can go to church for years and not be increasing as a disciple, not being more like Jesus Christ, well then that's not a real church, or you're not a real believer. This is the fruit of the gospel working in our lives. The faith, the love, and the hope. That is the kind of faith that Christ had. The kind of love that Christ had. The kind of hope that Christ had. He's the example. Paul was able to then follow that example of the Lord Jesus Christ and then hold himself out as an example. And he could tell other people, follow me as I follow Christ. Can I say that? Can I say that to my kids? Follow me the way that I'm following Christ. Can I say that to you? Follow me the way that I'm following Christ. And can you say that to me? Pastor, I want you to follow Christ. Like I'm following Christ. Okay, let's do it. Now, I want you to look at another verse here with me. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see that the Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that reminds me of our study in 1 Peter. Just a couple years ago that we were going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Apostle Peter's letter. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have this wonderful verse about the Word of God at the beginning of the chapter, and then as we go towards the end of the chapter, we see that exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ that we're supposed to be imitators of. Now, the great value of 1 Peter for the church is that 1 Peter is a joyful letter, just like 1 Thessalonians is a joyful letter. But you see, each letter of the New Testament has some special emphasis, some particular doctrine that is highlighted for us that we need to know about. And 1 Peter is a great letter for the 21st century American church because in the last, 200 years, it's been pretty easy to be a Christian in America. And sometimes having the name of being a Christian would actually be something that would advance you and be a benefit in our society. Very different from being a Christian in China or being a Christian in Russia, and not talking about an Orthodox Christian, but talking about an evangelical Christian, that in some places in the world, that it's very hard to be a Christian. And that's where Voice of the Martyrs comes and reminds us that not every place is like Nebraska. It's not every place where you have evangelical church after evangelical church after evangelical church, like when you're driving through Lincoln. A lot of places you can't even have a church building where you're going to teach the Bible because it's against the law. And 1 Peter is written to believers who are going through that kind of situation, living in that kind of environment. And as America becomes a place that is more and more hostile to biblical faith, that we need to be ready for it. We need to be not taken by surprise. We need to not be fearful of it. 1 Peter is a letter that is written to get saints ready for persecution. And so it's very timely for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says that we are to be like newborn infants, longing for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. And we've tasted that the Lord is good, and now we need to have that spiritual milk that we're constantly feeding on. The spiritual milk is the Word of God, that we are newborn babies. We have that passion for the Word of God. Now, this is a command. It's not a command to read your Bible three times a day. It's not a command to read through your Bible, the whole thing, in 1 year. It's not a command on how you read your Bible or how you get your Bible intake. The command is to your heart. The command is for your desires. That God says, I want you to desire the pure spiritual milk, like a newborn baby. You say, well, you know, tell me what I can do. Don't tell me what I can desire, because I have a hard time changing my desires. But if you just tell me to do something, I'll do it. God doesn't want that. Pure religion is always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of your desires. That's what God wants. He wants you to desire the things that He desires. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I change my desires? We've talked about this before. How do advertisers change your desires? They put something in front of you and make you think about it. Pretty soon you're desiring it. You go into the movie theater, you sit down, and you're 5 minutes early, and they got all the pop up there, and they got the popcorn and the pizza, and you're like, that sounds pretty good. See, it's what you put in front of your mind that you start to desire. And you have choices about what you put in front of your mind. Your control of your thoughts is what God is talking about here. You need to set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You say, well, I just desire what I desire. No! You desire what you set your mind on, and you are responsible for what you set your mind on. So set your mind on the things above, and then your desires will start to be on those things above. Meditate on God's law, day and night, like the Psalm 1 blessed man. And if you set your heart on the Word of God, then you'll start to think like God, and you'll start to desire the things that God desires. And that's what He wants. He wants you to long for the pure spiritual milk, like a newborn baby longs for milk. And that newborn baby has one thought when it's hungry, and it doesn't care about your sleep schedule. It doesn't care about who else is around and who else hears. It's going to cry for that milk no matter what. It's the one thing that it desires, and it's going to get it no matter what. That's the desire. That's the intensity of the desire that God commands us to have. He doesn't just recommend it. He commands it. This is what you are to do. Why? Because He loves you. And He doesn't want you to desire things that can't help you. He doesn't want you to desire things that hurt you. He wants you to desire things that are good for you. And then you come to the end of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And you see the example of Jesus Christ. Here you see servants who are slaves. And, you know, I've never been a slave, but I hear it's not that much fun. And it says, servants, you're supposed to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So not only a slave, but a slave to a master who's unjust, who's unfair, maybe even cruel. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's the fruit. That's why God planted the vineyard. That's why He planted the seed. That's why He sowed the gospel. That's the fruit that He wants. It's not your situation that's the problem. If you're a slave and you're being beaten by an unjust master, that's okay. Easy for you to say, Timothy. You're not a slave being beaten by an unjust master. Well, I'm not the one saying it. You see, it's for to this that you have been called in verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for you, now you get an opportunity to suffer for Him. Suffering isn't bad. Suffering isn't to be feared. Don't try to change your circumstances. Change your attitude. Change your mindset. Change your heart. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. There's that word. Ties in with what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that you became an example. And you were following our example. So that you might follow in His steps. Christ is the author of our salvation. He's the one that has founded this work. He's the one that has pioneered the way. And that every Christian that has walked in this way is walking in the way of Jesus Christ. He's the great master. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, see, you don't just have to be beaten or lose your job to be suffering persecution. Reviling counts. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What tremendous words. Well, a couple of more things before we wrap up here. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see in verse 9 how the report has gone out, how they received the word, and at the end of verse 9, this meant that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turning to God from idols is the fruit that God is looking for in a church plant. Why does God plant churches? Because He wants people who worship the living and true God, who serve the living and true God. And everybody serves something. You either serve idols or you serve the living and true God. There is no freedom in that sense of the word. That everybody is a slave. Everybody serves. It's just a matter of whether you serve something that is created, that might be a good thing, but when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing, in the words of another preacher. That's idolatry. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes a God thing, and that's a bad thing for you, because you were made to worship and serve the true God, who is the source of all things that are good, who is the source of all blessedness. And when you set your heart and serve some lesser thing, some God of family, some God of success, some God of money, some God of the afterlife, some God of whatever it is, as there are many idols in the world, and when you serve things instead of the Creator of those things, that is a debasing slavery. It is a cruel slavery. That those are masters who cannot provide for you. Those are masters who cannot love you. Those are masters who cannot guide you. And you will fall into a pit of destruction. But the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us to wipe away our sins, because He bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we can return to God without fear of judgment. Once that condemnation is taken out of the way, we no longer run from the police officer, we no longer run from the judge, but now we come back and embrace Him. Now we come back and thank Him. Now we come back and love Him and can have a relationship with Him, because He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. And now, having turned away from idols, having heard the message and received that word, we can serve the living and true God. That God is not a servant to you, although He became one in Jesus Christ, but that you were created to serve God. That God is not here to get us what we want, but He is the one who owns the vineyard. We exist for Him. He doesn't exist for us. Idols are created to meet some desire that we have. But the difference between true religion and false religion is that in true religion, we don't use God for what we can get from Him, but we spend and expend in order to give to God. what He made us to give to Him. Restoring the proper creator-creature relationship is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Idolatry is a creature creating a god. True religion is the creature serving and worshiping the God who created him. That's what happened in this church at Thessalonica, and that's what has happened here. And I give thanks to God for all of you, because it is clear that God has chosen you, because you've received the Word in your heart, and it's bearing fruit of Christ-likeness in a multitude of ways. And my desire for you is the same thing as the Apostle Paul's desire for this church that he wrote to, is that your love would increase all the more. That the fruit of your life would be pleasing to God the Father in every way. That you'd be sanctified entirely in body and spirit. That God would be able to look at this vineyard and not frown like the way he looked at ancient Israel. But that he'd be able to look at this vineyard and just see things that bring joy and delight to his heart. And he can be glad that he commanded the heavens to shower down, to rain down on the earth, causing this earth to open up and bear fruit, that the salvation and righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ would be productive in this soil.